and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your saints, those past and those present, who show aspects of your Son and guide us in our own life of discipleship of Jesus, especially in our life of prayer. We pray to learn from them and to learn to be open to your love. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the last of our series, and Teresa of Avila, I'm going to follow with you. It's simply a description of what she experienced at the, well, she was 57, and she died at 67, so it was the last 10 years of her life. A quality of prayer that was new to her, and as she describes her prayer at the end of the life of her life, this is what she'll call the seventh mansions. It's the most she's journeyed in to. Her soul has been totally transformed, and she's in communion of love with God, which is definitive. Doesn't mean it doesn't grow, but there's no, I suppose we could say, no possibility even of sin now. She is so caught up in love, and her heart has been so purified that she calls it a spiritual marriage. I thought I'd return to the icon of the beloved disciple just for the first moments of tonight and again later. So she's in that place of communion with Jesus where love is interchanged without hindrance, without barriers, without any impurity yet to be fired, burned away. So as we've been describing this journey, it's a difficult journey, and I think insofar as any of us have done it, the inner journey is always more difficult than the outer one, because the inner journey is a facing up to reality of who I am, who you are, and it has to allow love to purify our ego, really. But she's gone through that difficult journey, and only because it's always a journey of love. So I don't want any negative feelings about it. She wanted to go through it, but then so do I, and so do you. And I guess so does everyone if we only knew. But it takes courage to keep journeying, as you know. And she did have the courage to be attracted by love, whatever it required of her. And so she tells us that on November the 18th, 1572, after 16 years of what she called spiritual betrothal, the promise of love that she received at 41, or what? Yes, 41. In the meantime, she's been journeying and living and all that, but and being purified more and more, knowing that she would be betrothed. She would be married, let's put it that way. She would come into a communion of love. And knowing that it happened on November the 18th, 1572, she describes it in simple words. He, that's Jesus, appeared to me in an imaginative vision. So a vision that was in her imagination. Very interiorly. And he gave me his right hand. We still do it. Take each other by the right hand and say, I take you to be my. So it's a marriage statement. Took her right hand and said, behold the nail. It is a sign that you will be my bride from today on. So we could say that at last, her soul fully purified, and note the word pure and the word fire is actually the same word in English. It's just a different variation of exactly the same word, the P and the F. So it's to be pure means to be fired. So her soul fully fired, on fire with love, purified, was able to receive the fullness of the transforming union of love with Christ. John of the Cross talks about it also, and I'll just quote from him now. It's a mutual surrender by total possession in consummated union of love as far as may be in this life. And again he says, the soul is dissolved in that transformation wherein, inflamed and changed in love, it was annihilated and undone as to all that which was not love. Anything not love is gone and left so that it knew nothing except love. So that's our goal. God is love. We're made in God's image. We are love, really. We don't have love. We are love. That's why we need it, want it, miss it, and all of that. Why love is so crucial to us. But we're made, the love we're made for, as Augustine says, you've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless to rest in you. And no love will satisfy us that is not God. So we're made for this love. She has now got nothing left except it. So it's been purified. She's been one with Jesus. His spirit of prayer envelops her. And she talks about it in terms of a marriage. John of the Cross again, in his Ascent of Mount Carmel, writes, when the soul rids itself totally of whatever does not conform with the divine will, it is transformed in God through love. The soul that has attained complete conformity and likeness of will is totally united and transformed in God supernaturally, meaning we can't do it. It's a grace. It's something that only God can do, but God has done it, and she said yes to it, or John said yes to it. There can be no perfect transformation unless there is perfect purity. God is pure. You cannot mix sin and God. So clearly, you cannot have perfect transformation into God while there's anything impure. The enlightenment, illumination, and union of the soul with God is, says John, in proportion to its purity. So let me read to you from Father Marie-Eugène, the Carmelite, who wrote a synthesis of Carmelite spirituality, particularly focusing on Teresa. And he writes, spiritual marriage, which is our topic tonight, comes finally to seal the union and change the promises into a communication of persons in the transformation of love. Henceforth, in mutual possession, God and the soul rejoice in their reciprocal perfect love. Transforming union, he says, designates the degree of charity, and by charity we always mean love, but the love that is God. Charity always means God, it's love. So the love that is God within us is, so in degree of charity that brings about the perfect union with God, which we call spiritual marriage, through the transformation and likeness of love. He even dares to say, which is a long tradition going right back to the early writers in the church, the soul becomes God. And he always adds, which you must, by participation. We don't become God by nature. We become God by communion in love. And it's a share. We are all in the image of God. So participation is that word, the technical word they use for being God, a sharing in the very being of God. Many of the fathers of the church say the word of God became human that he may make us divine. That's what they meant. That whatever in us is resistant to God's love is left aside, and we are taken like the air is taken into a flame, and it becomes just a flame. It becomes, as it's drawn into the warmth, it then goes to the center of the flame and is flame. So we are drawn into God, and then there is only God now, because we're in a total communion of love. From that day, this is Thérèse of Lisieux now, writing in her story of her soul, her spiritual autobiography. From that day, referring to a date 2 years before she died, I have been penetrated, says Thérèse, and surrounded with love. Every moment, this merciful love renews me and purifies me, leaving in my soul no trace of sins. Sounds like an extraordinary thing for someone to say, but it's simple honesty. That's how it was with her. And everyone around her could see it. In this state of spiritual marriage, you actually can't sin. So we'll just pause for a moment and go back on what we've looked at in the last few weeks about this transforming union. That's what a union in love which transforms us. And I'll remind you of the three stages we've looked at in the last 3 weeks. Thérèse talks about the prayer of union, which is a contemplative union which is fleeting, incomplete, and experienced in darkness, though accompanied by the certainty of having been in contact with God. So in her prayer of quiet, she experienced moments of transforming union, and then they're gone again, and she's back into a prayer of contemplation, but they were momentary experiences. Then, in her spiritual betrothal, she says, it's a contemplative union, she doesn't say this, but this is as it's defined, it's a contemplative union in the highest part of the soul, of the flame of divine love, coming directly from the centre of the soul where God lives. Thérèse uses the image of a spark that comes out of the brazier and just touches her soul. But there's no wall, there's no door, there's nothing between her and God. But God is still somewhat distant, promising something. So the spark lights up her soul, but draws her to the full communion which is still to come. And then in spiritual marriage, which is what we're speaking of tonight, the promise made at the betrothal is realized. Now the whole of the soul is drawn into its centre where God dwells and is wrapped in a complete union of will, a complete and constant communion of love, a compenetration of perfect communion. This union is definitive, unbreakable. The transformation of the soul is complete. So this is something for which we're all made and which we all long for. We're just watching a particular person experiencing it to give us an inkling of what it is where we're drawn towards. And we'll all do it in our own way, in God's own way. Everyone's unique. Everyone loves in a unique way. But I think it's good to have watched someone there, and not only her, but this is her story we're reading. In her interior castle in the last chapter, she uses this simple image to try to describe or communicate what it is that she's experiencing. Images can be very helpful. the soul always remains with its God in the center. Now, let us say, she says, that the union is like the joining of two wax candles, to such an extent that the flame coming from them is one. So they're both in together and there's just one flame. Afterwards, one candle can be easily separated from the other. There are two candles. But now the two are one flame. In spiritual marriage, she goes on, the union is like what we have when rain falls from the sky into the river. All is water. For the rain that fell from heaven cannot be separated out from the water of the river. Or again, it's like what we have when a little stream enters the sea. There's no means of separating the two. Or like a bright light entering a room through two different windows. Although the streams of light are separate, when entering the room, they become one. You can see why she uses the image of marriage for this. The two shall be one. It's the sacred goal of sacramental marriage. Well, here she has this parallel communication with God. The prayer that's experienced in this spiritual marriage, Therese says on a number of occasions, is it's the same as the beatific vision. It's the dawn of a new way, the new heaven and the new earth. It's the dawn of a new way of relating which goes on and on and on now, and death will not in any way interfere with it. And heaven is actually the on and on and on going on of this love. Heaven, you don't arrive in heaven, heaven is entry into God that is an infinite journey because God is infinite. So it's a, I'm talking as though I've been there, don't I? But I mean, that's what they say. It's a constant entry. It's a growing in love. You can never comprehend God. And you wouldn't want to. I mean, you just, there's no way of it. So it's a growing in love without any hindrance, of course. Well, she's already started that in her spiritual marriage. With the gift of spiritual marriage, the soul is bathed in light. The soul has been transformed by love. And there's nothing there now but love. A love that is now pure. There's nothing that can hinder its growth. The fire has taken hold, or if we could change the image, the water of life flowing freely from the heart of Jesus and the heart of the beloved. Nothing between them. Marie Eugène writes, the love that brings about transforming union can reach greater degrees of perfection and intensity. When the soul arrives at transforming union, all its natural tendencies and properties are absorbed by love. It is wholly filled with love according to its capacity. But this capacity can ceaselessly be enlarged. Love can go on progressing in new perfection and intensity. In the furnace of the purified, transformed soul, love continues to kindle divine fires more and more subtle until it carries away the soul as its spouse and its conquest into eternal life. And they tell us that because purification is complete, that anxious or dry or arid state of soul that was part of the dark night of the spirit, and the interior disturbances that we talked about last week, they're very rare. And the senses, the memory, the imagination, the intellect and will are, they tell us, for the most part, stilled. Even when there is disturbance in our lives, in her life, it cannot penetrate into this central place, this hearth, this core of the being where God dwells. The disturbance can't touch this. This place where the soul enjoys communion with Christ the bridegroom, and nor can it drive the soul from this communion. But here's an important thing. We're not in any sense talking about an idyllic state of life where everything's going fine. We're talking about a state of soul that is totally transformed in communion with God, is always at peace, but is absolutely compatible with being crucified. So if we want to watch Jesus on the cross, it wasn't an idyllic experience, except where it really matters, which was in the core of his being. It couldn't take that away. And so from the cross he can say, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you." All the Last Supper discourses of John's Gospel, we can hear them coming from Jesus on the cross. "Have trust in God, have trust in me, I will give you my spirit," etc. So there might be enormous pain, physical, emotional, nervous pain, but there's a place in the centre of the soul where nothing can disturb this communion. "The cross," says Teresa herself, "is not wanting, but it doesn't disquiet or make the soul lose peace." And that's the difference. Before it did, now it can't. "For the storms, like a wave, pass quickly, and the fair weather returns, because the presence of the Lord, whom they," people in this prayer, "experience, makes them soon forget everything." So let's look at some of the aspects of this. And to do that, we'll just leave the rather refined writings of Teresa and John, and we'll go really simply to the New Testament, because it's all there. And I'd like to focus on someone in the New Testament who is just extraordinary at loving, and that's Paul. If anyone ever says anything about St. Paul from his writings that give them the impression that he's weak on love, they've totally misread Paul. Well, I'll just read these few statements, but he is so extraordinary in what he has to say about love and his beautiful relationship with the communities that he writes to. Taken out of context, some of it can look improper, perhaps, but that's only if we're foolish and read his letters as though they were written today in a different environment. Paul says, now how can you put it better, "For me to live is Christ." Simple as that. "For me to live is Christ." Writing to the Corinthians, that broken community that were all getting into little groups and being disturbed for whatever reason, immaturity, I suppose, of all kinds, he says, "Look, when I was among you," he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why crucified? Because when we look at Christ crucified, we see love, but we see it in the most difficult place. And so, as with ourselves, when we see someone loving in a very hard place, it's so transparent and amazing and stunning and beautiful and wonderful that we can't but see it. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see love. And that's what Paul saw there. So in our sufferings, in our crucifyings, in our disturbances, all he could see in the community was Jesus crucified, wanting the love of these people. And that's all he ever told them about. It's all he ever wanted to show them and be with them. And that's how he... And then in a lovely statement, in a second letter to this same community, with just a wonderful statement now, Paul writes, and what this is a perfect statement, I think, about us, about anyone who's a disciple of Jesus. All of us, he says, with unveiled faces, so no mask, no hiding, no false embarrassment, no false humility, just being who you are. Unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. So you look at a mirror, look at each other, look at a mirror, you see the glory reflected there. We're like the mirror. We're being transformed, as we look at each other, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord. This is the transforming union of prayer, of communion with God. We are being transformed by Jesus' Spirit into him through love. And that's prayer. And now it's glory more and more, till Teresa, in the last years of her life, could say, for me to live is Christ. I live no longer I, it's Christ living in me. Again, Paul now to the Philippians. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And let's go back and think of some of the things Paul lost that we know about. I'm a Hebrew, he said, of Hebrew parents. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Among the Jews I was a Pharisee. By the law, he could say, and no one could contradict him, I was perfect. So he was a young, idealistic young man who lived the law of Judaism to absolute perfection. What does Shakespeare say, Lady Macbeth? Screw your courage to the sticking place. So his life was tightened up to be perfect. He thought that was good. And because he was so perfect, he couldn't bear the Christians claiming divinity in a man who was crucified on the official decision of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish leadership. Couldn't have it. Persecutes them, gets them into prison, volunteers to the high priest to go up to Damascus and do it up there as well. He's an earnest, tight, perfect. And he said, I let it all go. Of course he let it go. He relaxed into love and he realized how wrong he was and how perfection gained by anything we do is, well, you'll call it here, refuse, garbage, leftover. It's not real. The only perfection we can get is being taken like the air into the flame, which draws us in, the magnet of the gravity of grace that draws us in to Jesus, to what he reveals of who God is. So for his sake, he said, because of him, I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count everything as refuse so that I can gain Christ and be found in him. That's where Teresa was at the end of her life. And there was nothing outside. That's what heaven's going to be. And it's possible to do it here on earth if God wants us to. But it will require that we pray and persevere in prayer, open to whatever love God gives us, and paying the price of being in love, which is quite heavy on our broken human nature. And then so with all that, Paul prays for you and me tonight here in what I think is his loveliest letter, the Ephesians. Just a perfect statement, free of all controversy. When he wrote the Romans, which is his most powerful letter. He's still writing to argue. He's still writing to convince. He's still writing to defend his position. He's still writing to overcome error. When he gets to the Ephesians, he's like all of us will be when we're 95 or whatever. There's no controversy. He just presents the gospel in its perfect simplicity. And in it he includes this prayer. May Christ dwell in your hearts. May you dwell in Christ's heart, he could have said. But may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. It's not sight yet. We don't see God yet. It's a faith thing we're talking about. A knowing without seeing, but a knowing. As you, and he uses two lovely images here, one from the garden and one from the building of a temple. May you be rooted in love. May your roots go down and draw their strength and sap and energy from the soil of love. And may the building, the temple that you are, be grounded, not on rock. Well, yes, rock, but love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints, all the community, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To know, the only way you can know it, through love. You won't know it in your head, don't need to, but you'll know it. So that you may be filled with the fullness of God. I can't think of a better way of describing what we're talking about tonight than those statements from St. Paul, and there are many, many others where he talks about what he sees life to be. Another way of looking at this is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our soul. The Holy Spirit means the Spirit of Jesus. It means the love that he has for the Father and the Father has for Jesus. The breathing of love between them. So we are now this, but we become what we are through prayer. So we are transformed purely into who we really are. And who we really are is a temple, a place, an expression of God, but a place where the Father loves his Son and where the Son loves his Father. And our prayer is simply the rhythm of that breathing that happens within us. John of the Cross, in his spiritual canticle, writes, "It is a most delicate touch and feeling of love." So he's describing his experience now. "It is a most delicate touch and feeling of love which habitually in this state is caused in the soul by the communication of the Holy Spirit. Breathing with his divine breath, the Holy Spirit raises the soul most sublimely and informs her that she may breathe in God the same breath of love that the Father breathes in the Son and the Son in the Father." And in his beautiful poem, The Living Flame, and this is a reflection that he drew, a commentary that he made on it, "The flame of love is the spirit of the soul's bridegroom, which is the Holy Spirit. The soul feels the Holy Spirit within itself, not only as a fire which has consumed and transformed it, but as a fire that burns and flares within it. And that flame, every time it flares up, bathes the soul in glory and refreshes it with the quality of divine life. Such is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the soul transformed in love." stay with John of the Cross for a little while, because we've been listening to Teresa mainly. Now, here's John describing, well, you can't describe it, of course, any more than you can describe any love. But we don't know anyone who's described it better than these people, who've put words on it that touch it at least and give us an inkling of it. So again, in The Living Flame, John of the Cross writes, "The soul shines brightly with the warmth of love. It's like the air within the flame, enkindled and transformed in the flame, for the flame is nothing but enkindled air. The movements and radiance of the flame are not from the air alone, nor from the fire of which the flame is composed, but from both the air and the fire. It is the fire which caused the air which it has enkindled to produce the movements and the radiance." And with that image in his mind, he says, we can consequently understand how the soul with its faculties is illumined with the radiance of God. The movements of these divine flames, which are flickering and flaring up, are not produced only by the soul, which is transformed in the flames of the Holy Spirit, nor does the Holy Spirit produce them alone, but they are the work of both the soul and the Holy Spirit. This activity of the flames is inspired in the soul by the Holy Spirit. And one final statement to try to present a description of this experience, again from John of the Cross, from his ascent of Mount Carmel. He writes, "The operation of the memory and other faculties in this state are divine. God now possesses the faculties as their complete Lord because of their transformation in him. Consequently, it is God who divinely moves and commands them according to his spirit and will. As a result, the operations are not different from those of God, but those the soul performs are of God. They are divine operations, since the one who is united with God is one spirit with God, as St. Paul says. The operations of the soul united with God are of the divine spirit and are divine." As I said earlier, we are one with God, not in nature, of course, but in love. Now I'd like to move on to an aspect of this that's just so important and could be unexpected. It oughtn't to be, but it could be. There is a danger. We've been talking about prayer for 18 weeks, and I remember quite early in it, I remember making the point with you that all that matters is communion with God. So in itself, the inner journey is no better than the outer journey. It's the whole of life that has to be transformed. So activity is no less valuable than prayer. Activity can be prayerful. It's just that we've been focusing on the inner journey. But the inner journey is in view of the outer journey. It's in view of the whole of life. So Teresa didn't kind of waft into an isolated place where she was in mystical prayer, unrelated to anything. She was a hard-working, practical. She died at, 67, wasn't she? So she died. She lived the last 15 years of her life and the last 10 years of her life in this marriage prayer. She lived a very busy life, founding convents, arguing with builders, writing to the emperor, who was a Spaniard, Holy Roman Emperor, involved with the Inquisition, debating with bishops, travelling around trying to sort out the male Carmelites as best she could. A very, very busy, tired woman whose health wasn't good either, for that matter. So she's living in a very real world. But at the heart of her living was this pure love. So that her living was graceful. In the final years of her life, the last 10 years we're talking about, she continued traveling, organizing. She founded 7 more convents in different parts of Spain, all over north, middle, and south, as well as working for the reform of the friars. Her love, impelled her to carry out the will of her beloved and so continue his mission. How could you be in love with Jesus, who so loved the world, if you didn't love the world? How could you be in deep communion with Jesus if you didn't do what he wanted to do, which was to set the world on fire with love, to heal the brokenhearted, to be with the sick? I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, etc. Now, we've all got vocations that are different. And in our world, thank God, some people are called to quite eccentric vocations because they crystallize an aspect that all of us mustn't forget. So you have some people called to be a hermit. Extraordinary solitude life of prayer. Very rare. But people are called to that to remind us all not to neglect solitude. Some are called into contemplative religious life. Teresa of Lisieux is a good example. Never went outside this little cold convent in Lisieux and became a saint and is now patroness of the missions because her heart reached out to the... But all of us are meant to be missionary, whatever our life calling. And the only final thing that matters for any of us is to do God's will. Surely, that's all it's about, doing the will of God. So, I'm constantly quoting to you an author, Marie Eugène, which is his name in religion. Henri is his own French name. He's a Carmelite priest. And he's written these 2 rather large volumes on Carmelite spirituality, basically Teresa of Avila. And in the first one, where he's talking about her prayer leading up to contemplative life, he calls it a statement that Teresa herself uses, I want to see God. So it picks up their longing in her heart. But when he gets to what we're talking about the last few weeks, this transforming union, you might be tempted to think we'd be talking about something ethereal and solitude. And no, he calls that book, I Am a Daughter of the Church, which is strikingly accurate. It's about her mission. So, and it should be. Let's look at the Last Supper of Jesus. I'm the vine, he says. You're the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I appointed you, he says, to go and bear fruit, not to stay in communion with me, and they're not separate statements, but he wants us to pick up his own passion. And for most of us, that means living quite an active life, active insofar as our health and situation allows it. But it's about bearing fruit. When the risen Christ, in that lovely final scene of John's Gospel, leaving the appendix out, just the last scene, he comes to the apostles, the 12, in the supper, and he says, peace be with you. And peace doesn't mean stillness of quiet, alone with the alone. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I send you. Some people say the most important, this isn't exaggerated, but it makes a point, the most important words of the Eucharist are the last ones. Go, the Mass is ended. Don't hang around and think you're at the Messianic banquet yet. You've received food for a journey. Go. Take this life into wherever. To win the world, to know what we've had the privilege of experiencing in this home. By this shall everyone know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the last scene that we might look at briefly in the Gospel before we come back to Teresa's words. She reminds us, I'm reminding you anyhow, of that scene at the end of the Gospel, in the appendix of John, where Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes." Well, we shouldn't be surprised, but it's worth noting, Jesus' words to him are not simply, "And I love you too," but, "Feed my sheep." So we're getting in touch with God's love for the world. And if you don't love the world, we can't be very close to God. Because the world is people, real people, however mucked up and lost and broken and foolish and sinful and all of that that we all are, they're exactly the ones Jesus loved. We're the ones he loved. So feed my sheep, he says. Let's just listen to Teresa in her last chapter of her interior castle. She says, "The soul is much more occupied before, or than before, with everything pertaining to the service of God." And she certainly was. In her case, God's will was that she be extraordinarily active. Other people know, and you have to discover God's will for you. But if we want God's will, that's what we must do. "The soul," she says, "attends to the Lord's affairs. He looks after the soul." Now the soul is in God's love, so we leave it with him now. There's nothing. The soul is pure. It's one with God. So our job is to get on with the Lord's affairs. "The soul experiences a deep longing to serve the crucified." These are all Teresa's words. "The Lord can do nothing greater for us than grant us a life which is an imitation of that lived by his beloved Son. I feel certain, therefore," she said, "that the favours which he grants are given to us to strengthen our weakness so that we may be able to imitate him in his great sufferings." The sufferings that might be brought on you or me by carrying out God's will. We're not seeking suffering, but if we do God's will and we keep doing it, well, it will be at times painful, but we don't avoid the pain. "The reason for prayer," says Teresa, "the purpose of this spiritual marriage is always the birth of good works." That's pretty good and pretty dramatically simple. A few more statements from the last part of her writing. So she's really focusing on bearing fruit for God. "Let us desire and be occupied in prayer, not for the sake of our enjoyment, but so as to have the strength to serve." Using her own image of the castle, she says, "We're not to build castles in the air, enjoying a solitude that is not the will of God, or by avoidance of commitments, or avoidance of what God is longing for us to do. This is nothing like an escape. This is a journey to the center of the soul. So we're not to build castles in the air. We're to love those given to us by providence. The real people of our lives. The thief on the cross. The soldier with the spear. The Pharisees. The high priests laughing at Jesus on the cross. The real people that are there. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This day you'll be with me in paradise," etc. She goes on, "The Lord looks not so much at the greatness of what we do," this is terribly encouraging, isn't it, "but at the love with which we act." We're not here to do what we'd like to do. We're not here to do what we used to be able to do. We're not here to be ambitious for what might. We're here to do God's will. And if I've had a bypass and a stroke or whatever, and if I can't do much, I can still love. And that's what I'm asked to do, and so are you. In pieces, we can still make the best gift to the temple treasury of all. Not if we compare, that would be foolish, but if we give all that we have. So God doesn't look at, we don't have to look at what we're doing, but the love we're doing it with, that's the key. And we can put all our love into the simplest thing. With all our defects and physical, emotional, mental, whatever. Do you know, she says, when people really become spiritual? It's when they become the slaves of God and are branded with his sign, the sign of the cross, in token that they have given him their freedom. And we have it in our songs, I'm just a prisoner of love. So we're slave. We can't do anything except what God wants. Then he can sell them as slaves to the whole world as he himself was sold. For those of you who did Latin at school, and if you didn't, you can probably guess these words. St. Dominic, who was in the 13th century, so some 250 years prior to Teresa and John of the Cross, his famous saying or pithy statement was, contemplata tradere. Contemplata, those things that have been contemplated. Tradere, to hand on. He founded the order of preachers. So what you've contemplated, he says, share it, hand it on. A contemporary, but a bit younger, was he? Yes. Then Teresa, in the same century, the 16th century, was Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit order. And his statement was very similar, was in actione contemplativus. In action, be contemplative. So one is saying what you've contemplated, hand on. Nothing else, just what you've contemplated. And the other is saying, when you're handing things on, be contemplative in the action of your life. Well, here's a statement from a man that some people say is the greatest mystic of them all. That's sometimes said. Jan van Roosbroek, John of the town of Roosbroek, which is not far from Brussels, in what is now Belgium, but Belgium didn't exist then, so it's Flemish. By the name you can tell that. And he's also a 14th century contemplative. And I'll just read this page of what he says in a thesis or a book called The Sparkling Stone, taken from the stone that's in the book of the Apocalypse or Revelation, this white stone that sparkles, that is given to each one. And the name on it is known only to God, that personal name that God has for you. Well, he writes, and you'll see this, I think, I'm doing this because I found it says the same as they're all saying. So we're on to something in this. A person who's been sent down by God from the heights of contemplative prayer into the world is full of truth and rich in all the virtues. He sees nothing of his own, but only the glory of the one who sent him. He is accordingly righteous and truthful in all things, and has a rich and generous foundation which rests on God's own richness. He will therefore always flow forth to those who need him. For the living spring of the Holy Spirit is so rich that it can never be drained dry. Such a person is a living and willing instrument of God with which God accomplishes what he wishes in the way God wishes. Such a person does not attribute these accomplishments to himself, to herself, but gives God the glory. He stands ready and willing to do all that God commands, and is strong and courageous in suffering and enduring all that God sends. He therefore leads a common life, an ordinary life. For he is equally ready for contemplation or for action, and is perfect in both. There we are. What an ambition for all of us. What an ambition. That's the grace that God wants for every one of us. And he's just expressed it in different words. I'll conclude tonight by reading something I read bits of it once before. I want to take you right back now to the 7th century. I think you'll find echoes of this in what we're saying tonight. I'm going to conclude with the words of John Climacus. Climacus from the Greek word for a ladder. He's the monk who had 40 years in the desert, in the Sinai desert as a hermit, then became the abbot of the monastery of Mount Sinai, which monastery is still there, the monastery of St. Catherine. And towards the end of his life, he was asked by another monastery to write about prayer. He did so, and he called it the ladder, hence his name, John of the Ladder, John Climacus. And these three statements sum up what I've been trying to share with you tonight. Do not hurry to contemplation at the wrong time. Rather, let it come to you. Seeking out the beauty of your lowliness, ready to join you for a long time in a pure marriage. When you found the Lord, he says in another place, you no longer have to use words when you're praying. And he quotes Paul to the Romans, for the Spirit will intercede for you with groans that cannot be expressed in words. And he concludes where I'll conclude too, because it's obvious to all of us. You cannot learn to see just because someone tells you to do so. For that you require your own natural power of sight. In the same way, you cannot discover from the teaching of others the beauty of prayer. We have been learning from all these wonderful people, but they can't teach us. They can only give us a glimmer. Prayer, he says, has its own special teacher in God, who grants the prayer of the person who prays. Thank God, the only one who can teach you to pray is God, because God loves you, and he'll teach you how to love. I think, though, we can be helped by watching other lovers. We can get a bit of an idea, but they'll never teach us. They'll only show their way of doing something that might inspire us to make the same journey and trust in the same God and let God teach you the unique way of loving and me the unique way of loving that each of us has to find, which is you and me. And no one will be ever love like you, no one will ever pray like you, no one will ever become a saint the way you will. So we don't copy any of the saints, we just admire them and learn from them the basic principles of fidelity and trust and making space for prayer, etc.